Invite your attention to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth these words, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That's an interesting statement. The Apostle Paul is asking the people to follow him, but he's asking them to follow him only as he followed Christ. He's within his rights to do that because Jesus Christ had selected him to be his representative here upon this earth. Jesus had chosen him to be his ambassador. Sometimes people who don't understand the Christian system resent the fact that we're following an apostle. I've had people who were very ignorant of God's word to tell me, "I don't want what Paul says. I don't want what Peter, James, or John had to say about a matter. You give me what Jesus said." I repeat and I say it respectfully that only an ignorance of God's word and God's arrangement could make an individual say this, because Jesus didn't write a single word in the Bible. And if you read the Bible, you're taking what some inspired man said about it. Now, God chose the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ selected him. Jesus Christ picked him out on a road to Damascus one time and commissioned him to be an ambassador to the Gentiles and to bear his name before kings and rulers and before the Jews and before the Gentiles. And if Jesus wanted to do that, I have no objections to it whatsoever. And I find no fault with it. And you must not find any fault with it. So I conclude then that whatever I read that Paul said, Jesus Christ is endorsing it and Jesus Christ is backing it up. Thus tonight I'm speaking upon the subject, following Paul in some matters that I think are of utmost importance. I want to also point your attention to what the Apostle Paul wrote a young preacher, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now I will observe that he's speaking primarily of long sufferings when he says that Christ chose him to be a pattern, but I think this overlaps into other areas too, even as Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1. So tonight, if you please, we'll just let Paul be our pattern, or we'll follow Paul in things divine. Now, I think we all understand what a pattern is. I don't think we'll have great difficulty in ascertaining what it's like to follow a pattern. The sisters have a pattern when they make their dresses. And when they cut their material out by a pattern, it usually fits. And it usually yields them the very type of dress that they want to make. And it's interesting to me that they might place down five pieces of material and put one pattern on it. And if they cut it by that pattern, all these dresses are going to be the same. And there's not going to be a variety of dresses that comes from that one pattern. You could put 15 pieces down and cut it by that pattern, or as many as you want to, and every one of them will be exactly the kind of material that that pattern produces. They wouldn't be a variety of dresses that comes from it. And I think you get the idea. Tonight we're following the Apostle Paul. He's our pattern. Paul taught and wrote that God's revealed, recorded, written will is binding. There has never been a time, I don't think, when God's people has not been under a law from him. One of our biggest problems today is people are inclined to look for and think of something besides God's written word. Thus we have confusion all round about us. We have so many people tonight who are subscribing to so many different standards. We have one religionist who claims to subscribe to the idea of the living voice of the church. That's their pattern. In other words, whatever the school of cardinals get together and decide, that becomes scripture to them. That becomes law to the church, and you might as well toss the Bible out the back door so far as they're concerned. In fact, you just as well toss the Bible out the back door anyway, because 90% of what they have is not even in the Bible in the first place. That's where they get the worship of all of their images. That's where they get their auricular confessions. That's where they get all of these various and sundry things that we Protestants know nothing about whatsoever. It's not coming from the Word of God. It's coming from the living voice of the church, which just continues to change from year to year and year to year and so on. So how in the world can anybody ever know what God's will is by that? You can't. Then there are others, you know, who have another idea about the authority of God Almighty. And this is decided in their associations, or in their conference, or synods, or whatever it is they call it, according to the various denominations, as they meet in conclave from one side of the country to the other, to decide whether a conservative or a liberal is going to be the president of their association for another so many years. I think that's about the most ridiculous thing that I've ever heard in all the days of my life. Last year, the newspapers, you couldn't even get to read the funny papers for reading about what's going on in Atlanta, whether a conservative or a liberal was going to be the head of the church for the next year. Who cares whether it's a liberal or a conservative? Neither one of them are abiding by the Bible. If they were, they wouldn't even be a member of a church, because you can't even find the name of that church in the Bible to start with. You certainly can't find the practice of it in the Bible. And the way they decide is they get off over yonder in a committee room, and the votes decide on what's going to be the law of the church that year. And if the majority says one thing, that becomes the law that year. They don't go to the Word of God. The majority can decide whether or not the women are going to be allowed in the ministry. They don't go over there to the 11th chapter 1 Corinthians, or go over there to the 14th chapter 1 Corinthians, where it says that women can't speak in the church, to decide it. It's whether or not the majority of the votes declare, whether the gays are going to be admitted in or whether it's not. They don't go to the Bible to decide that. They decide who's got the power of votes to decide and turn the tide, if you please. Well, then there are others, you see, who believe that God's just dealing with them every day. Just every hour. Every 2x4 on the one Gallus preacher on the way to the meeting house is told directly out of the ivory courts of glory land what he's supposed to preach that night. God lays it on his heart that night. And that's the reason why he gets up in the pulpit with a bunch of malarkey that you can't read in the pages of God's word, as a black preacher said down in Mississippi, anywhere from generations to revolutions. You can't find it anywhere in God's word, because it's not there, you see. God's constantly telling them something new. Now, nobody will ever have unity like that. And there will never be any unity of belief. They'll never enjoy any type of unity like that. Now, the only way there will ever be any unity is for them to take this that you can decide upon. And everybody takes it. Everybody reads it. Everybody believes it. And everybody obeys it. And then, as Jesus prayed in the 17th chapter of the book of John, we can all be one.
Amen.
That's the only way we ever will all be one, you see, is to do what he says right there. That's the way unity will be accomplished. But some folks don't seem to think that you're supposed to rigidly follow the Word of God. It isn't necessary, they say, in the first place. God's written word, the New Testament, is the only law and rule that we are under. This gives a systematic, uniform level of faith to the churches and God's people throughout the world. Hebrews 1:1 said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And also we read, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's an interesting statement when you look at it from the standpoint of background. The Apostle Paul had more in mind right there than we sometimes observe that he does, casually reading it. Even here, the Apostle Paul is alluding to the fact that he was expected to follow a prescribed course set by God. That's what that verse is saying, ladies and gentlemen. The actual translation, I follow along the mark, or the line marked out for the runners to follow in. That's what he's saying. That's how I run, Paul says. I run according to the prescribed rule that's been laid down for me. I run according to the mark that's been marked out for me. That's what Paul is saying. He's alluding to those ancient games that were played back there in that day and age of the world. I follow along the mark. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing, the Apostle Paul says. And it was interesting to me to note that he was speaking about the space in which the racers were to run, being marked out by a line that might well be denominated the mark. Because in running, the athletes were to look at it frequently, lest they should run out of the prescribed bounds. Hear the propriety of the expression, I follow along the mark. Ladies and gentlemen, Paul is telling you how explicitly important it was for him to follow just along according to what God said. Just like those athletes were expected to follow along according to the rules of their games back yonder in those ancient days. Nobody seems to think that that's unreasonable for those racers to run according to the rules that have been laid down. Everybody would agree that if they violated one of their rules, they're disqualified. But why is it that people seem to think it's so unreasonable if you don't follow along the rules laid out by God that it's such an unusual and a burdensome thing? The apostle's meaning is that in running for the prize of righteousness by faith and of a blessed resurrection, he kept within the prescribed course. That's what Dr. James McKnight said in commenting upon it. And he wasn't a Carmelite either, I might add. No, sir. He was a Presbyterian, and he even thought that that was the way it had to be done. I might add he's a long shot from what they are today, though. Well, we're told that the word denotes a white line by which the course in the stadium was marked out, including the whole space between the starting place and the goal, and that those who ran out of that space did not contend lawfully. The runners, in endeavoring to pass one another, were in danger of going out of that space, which of course gives rise to Paul's expression, if a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully, are according to the rules of the game. And that's the way it is, ladies and gentlemen. Following Paul, we understand then, according to that, that I've got to follow according to what was written down in this book right here. This book right here, which was written 1900 years ago. This book of all books, not a book of the month, but a book of the ages, if you please. A book that will last until time is no more and then be lasting when eternity dawns. A book whose theme we will sing throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. That's how important this book is. Oh, I love what the Apostle Peter said about it. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, the Apostle Peter says. This is it. I didn't get it on my way to church tonight either. And you didn't get it on your way to church tonight either. It wasn't bound up in some conference at the beginning of the year or last August. And it wasn't thought up by the leaders of the church in Lebanon, Missouri, or out yonder in California, or wherever else. Because we don't have such a thing as that. This was hatched up in the councils of God Almighty. It came out of the glory courts of heaven and was handed down anciently. And that's what we go by. So, we're going to follow Paul. First, we're going to understand from the teachings of the Apostle Paul that there is something that I must do in order to be saved. Paul spoke thusly about salvation. And I suppose that's what we're mostly interested in tonight. It's the salvation of our souls. Paul spoke frequently of the fact that I must be doing something.
There's something for me to do. In other words, I'm not just passive in my conversion and in my salvation. I must do something myself. All through the scriptures we read that. But what is that something? Well, if I were to follow Paul in the conversion plan, I would believe and I would understand and I would know that I had to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul preached that. Every one of the rest did too, of course. But I'm talking about Paul tonight, since he's been denominated our pattern and since we're following him. Yes, he wrote it in many, many places, but over in Hebrews 11 and 6, he wrote and said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we must believe that God is. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, and so on and so forth. So I must believe then. Also, I find from the readings of the Apostle Paul, and the writings rather of the Apostle Paul, that I must repent of my sins. Down yonder, at Mars Hill, in the great cultural city of Athens, we find him speaking to those philosophers who had gathered over there at this one particular place where they like to gather and tell and to hear some new thing. Paul was standing over there just itching to get a hold to the pulpit. He was just itching to get at it. He didn't look much like a preacher nor a speaker, and he sure didn't look like a philosopher, but he wanted to tell these people something. You know, he had a layover there in Ephesus, or rather in Athens. He'd been traveling across the country, and at this particular point, he was expecting one of his companions to come through and meet him there. And while he was waiting, while he was on a layover, we traveling people say, he was walking around in town. In town he saw so many altars till he was awestruck with the altars that he saw. And finally, he went up to this one place, and I guess he made motions that he wanted to speak, and finally somebody said, "Let's see what this babbler's got to say over here." Well, they heard what the babbler had to say. They thought babbler when he was through. You never heard such a sermon in all the days of your life until their dying day. They never forgot this one, I'll promise you. It was unlike every other sermon he ever preached anywhere in the New Testament. All the other times he was preaching to Jews, and he had to convince them that Jesus was the Son of God. He wasn't preaching to Jews today. He had to convince these ignorant big shots. Because, as Paul said, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's the way they were. They were so smart, they got ignorant, like a lot of our college professors are tonight. They were so smart, they got ignorant. They didn't even know where the world came from. They didn't even know, as the little song says, who made the flowers, and who made the trees, and who gave the songs, and so on and so forth. They didn't know that. They knew a lot of other things, but they didn't know that. And I don't care how smart a man is, when he gets so smart till he doesn't know that, he's getting too smart.
Amen.
He's too smart for his britches. He really is. Well, Paul preached over there about a lot of things, and he said, "I've noticed a lot of your altars here all over the town. I've seen your altars. And there's one that I like, and that's the one that said to the unknown God." They had made one to everybody else. They'd made one to the God of love, and they'd made one to the God of sunshine, and one to the God of rain, one to the God of fire, and this and that and the other. And finally, lest they leave one out, they just said to the unknown God. You know, Paul said, "That's the one I'm after. The unknown God. No, unknown to you, that is. Him declare I unto you," Paul says. Now, after he got through preaching them and telling them all about this, he says, "At the time of this ignorance, God winked at. But now commandeth he all men everywhere to repent. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, and given assurance unto all men in that he's raised him from the dead." Now, what do we mean when we say repent anyway? What are we talking about? Well, I could go give you some lexicons. I could go quote you some definitions from some big dictionary, but you know, I rather like what the prophet Isaiah said about it. I used to quote this when I was just a boy preaching. I like Isaiah. He said, "Cease to do evil, learn to do well." And I don't think you can beat that one. If you look from now on doomsday, I don't think you could beat that one. In other words, quit your meanness. Quit your devilment. Change your way. Quit walking the wrong road. Go to walking the right road. And I believe the definition really is this: a change of mind with a view to a reformation of life. I think that's it. Now, I don't think anybody has any trouble misunderstanding that. Now, our understanding that, we must make a confession, though. A profession of our faith. What is that? What is that? Well, I've read a number of creeds in my life. And one of the most popular one relative to confession is that God, for Christ's sake, has pardoned my sins. Well, I can't make that because God has not pardoned me of my sins right there. God had not pardoned Paul's sins right there. And he's my leader. And I'm following him. And God has not pardoned my sins. And that confession is a shot at baptism is what it is. Now, the confession that Paul made and the confession that Paul commanded and recommended is this. Over there in Romans 10:9-10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, now that corresponds with the other confession statements in the Bible, like where Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven, and so on and so forth. That also corresponds with the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, where two men are riding along in a chariot. And Jesus had been preached to this Ethiopian nobleman from down yonder in the country. So, after Jesus had been preached, somewhere in that Jesus sermon, he was convicted of the fact that he had to be baptized. That's always been interesting to me, you know. He sure wouldn't get that idea today if he heard a lot of television preachers preach. And he sure wouldn't get that idea today if he heard a lot of preachers preach in their churches in their pulpit, except he'd hear them preach for about 45 minutes on the fact that you didn't have to be. That's always been a little interesting too, you know. Spend about 30 or 45 minutes telling people that they didn't have to do what God said for them to do. This man got the idea from hearing a sermon preached on Jesus that he had to be baptized. So when he saw some water shimmering in the distance down yonder a ways, he said, "See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Then the preacher said, "Thou mayest, if thou believest with all thine heart." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That stood between him and baptism, you see. And it does tonight. And so they reined up that chariot. They stopped that chariot right there on the Gaza Highway. And they went down into the water. That's the confession, though. That's what I'm talking about. Which leads me to the next step. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they came up out of the water. You know, that forever does away with the sprinkling type, too. You don't go down into it and come up out of it if it's sprinkling, you see. Of course, we've just about quit that because most people know that you can't prove that by the Bible nowadays. They might do it because their mama did it, and they might do it because they've been in that church ever since slavery days or something like that, you know. That may be the reason, but they've all about decided you can't prove it by the Bible, and they about quit trying to do that. And that's one fortunate thing anyway. So, they were baptized. Well, what about Paul? What did you do, Paul? You're the fellow we're following over tonight. Let's get back on track here. I'll tell you what. Over there in the book of Acts, about the 9th chapter and verses 20, 9th chapter and chapter 22 also, we find where Paul, on the way to Damascus, encountered Jesus Christ. And Jesus wouldn't tell him what to do to be saved. Now, some folks think he got saved out there, but that's a little bit strange. He asked Jesus what to do, and Jesus didn't tell him. You know why? We'll talk on that one of these nights. Jesus had committed all of that into the hands of earthen vessels because Jesus is now in heaven, and Jesus didn't save him. If he saved him, he left him with his sins on. That's a little unstrange. And if he saved him, he left him as blind as a bat, too. That's a little strange, too, you see. But he told him where he could go get it. Go on down to Damascus to a street called Straight, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do. And I think that's important to note, an imperative that's stuck in there. It wasn't something that you might ought to do, or something you could do, or something that you could do to get into the church, but you really don't have to do it to be saved, you see. But something that thou must do, you know. Well, he went on. But now he had him a little prayer meeting when he got down there. He had him a little mourner's bench meeting when he got down there. And he got down and he got to praying and fasting for about 3 days. That wouldn't get the job done. That didn't get the job done. I've never been called on to officiate at a mourner's bench in my life, and don't guess I ever will. I don't believe in them in the first place, because I don't believe sinners can pray their salvation down. I believe they've got to obey the gospel.
Amen.
Now then, if I were, though, called on to officiate at a mourner's bench, I'd get right up there and I'd say, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," because that's the only scripture in the Bible that I know that would fit at a mourner's bench. And then the Holy Spirit began to work on a man in town by the name of Ananias, a disciple of Christ, and he told him to go down there. For this fellow Paul was down on his knees praying, and he didn't want to go because he was afraid of him. He'd heard some bad things about him. He said, "You go on down there, because I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name," and one thing and another. And he went on down there and found him praying. He said, "Brother Saul, why tarriest thou?" Now, isn't that a little bit sacrilegious to say to a man that's down on his knees praying? No, it isn't. Because I told you the other night, there's sometimes when you don't pray. People are all the time telling me, I've even had Church of Christ people try to justify some of the things that's going on nowadays. Well, it's always right to pray. It is not always right to pray. Anytime you're putting prayer where prayer's not supposed to be, it's not right to pray. Put prayer in its rightful place. And prayer is not right when a man's down on his knees when he ought to be up being baptized. And so the preacher said, or the disciple, nothing said about him being a preacher. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But what did Paul do? Because we want to follow Paul. Well, in Acts 9 and 18, the Bible said, "And he arose and was baptized." That's what the Bible said he did. So that's what we're going to follow tonight. When he did that, ladies and gentlemen, he had the remission of sins. When he did that, ladies and gentlemen, he was saved. Somebody might say, "Now, wait a minute. Where does grace come into this picture?" Now, I've always been taught that you were saved by grace. Hold the phone a minute. Well, we are saved by grace. But I want to tell you something that just might be a little bit of an interest to you. When you're saved by grace, that's the way you're saved right there. Because that's salvation by grace. Somebody said, "But I thought it was not of works." Well, it is not of works. But that's what it is when it's not of works right there, because that's not the works of man. That's not the works of Moses' law. That's a work of grace. That's a work of love. That's a work of God. That's doing the commands of God Almighty. That's a work of faith. Over yonder in Galatians, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now somebody says, "Well, now you have just absolutely crossed your own path." No. I've always thought it would be real interesting if I could go and find a big, thick history book somewhere where those Ephesian people got saved and find out just exactly what they did. Wouldn't that be nice? An authentic history book that tells exactly what those Ephesian people did. And if I could find exactly what they did, then I'd know what it was to be saved by grace. Because it was to them that Paul wrote and said, "Ye are saved by grace, and it wasn't of works." Well, I'm just pulling your leg. You can go to the 19th chapter book of Acts and find every bit of it right there. In the very first verse, it says Paul came to the coast of Ephesus. That's where he was. And when he got down there to Ephesus, you know he had to encounter all that stuff about the goddess Diana. which had the country just swamped. And some of these people had been adherents to that religion all of their lives and all they'd ever known. And somebody had already been down there preaching the gospel, some of them. Some of them had been partly saved already. And Paul says to them, and I don't have time to read the whole chapter, but I certainly will if anybody wants it. And condensing it and putting it all down, here's what happened. Paul said, have you heard, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said, well, we haven't so much as heard whether there'll be a Holy Ghost. Well, Paul knew then that they had been baptized wrong, because if you're baptized right, the Holy Ghost has been called down on you, because you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. They said, unto John's baptism. Now then, let's go on. The Bible says many of them that, and the Bible says that they changed and they came and showed their books. They came rather and burned their books. They changed their way of life. And they piled up their books. That's the curious arts that they had been following regarding the religion of Diana. They burned their books, counted the cost, and it was phenomenal. And the Bible says, then mightily grew the word of God. You have a book burning. You burn a lot of the doctrines and commandments of men, and the word of God will grow. Burn it up and then get it out of your mind too, and just take the Bible and the word of God will grow. Sure will. So that's repentance, ladies and gentlemen, because I told you what repentance was a while ago, and they repeated. So we've got it going, thing for thing. Next, the Bible says, and many of them that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. All right. The Bible says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, listen. Those people believed, they repented, they confessed, and they were baptized. And years afterwards, Paul wrote them a letter and said, by grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. And they had done every one of those things. So that's not what he's talking about when he said not works. Baptism's not work. It's the command of God. It's a work of faith. It's obeying the word of the Lord. But somebody said, well, I believe in salvation by faith. Well, all right, let's try that. The Philippian jailer, you see. I won't tell that story, it takes too long. But you know how these men were put in prison, and that night the jailhouse was shaken with a mighty earthquake. The jailer thought that the prisoners had all been loosed and drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, or the jailer came in. Paul said, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. The jailer came springing in and fell down at their feet and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Bible says, Paul said unto him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved in thy house. That's the first thing to do, is believe. That's something nobody had been doing around there. Well, not only that, this man repented of his sin. The Bible doesn't say in so many words that he did, but the Bible doesn't have to say in so many words he did. The Bible's telling us what he did, and what he did was repentance. You don't have to say, go to church when a man's on the way to church. You don't have to say, preach a sermon, Linwood, when I'm right in the middle of a sermon. The man was repenting. There wasn't any need for them telling him to when he was doing it all the time. He was changing his way. He certainly was. But not only that, he confessed his faith in Jesus Christ, or else he never was owned in heaven. And I know he's owned in heaven, so he sure confessed it, according to Matthew 10:32. And the Bible said, calling on the name of the Lord. And I think that has something to do with it, if you please. But the Bible also says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That goes to show that he repented. And then they baptized him. All right, he believed. He repented, he confessed, he was baptized. When was he a believer? The Bible says after this, they returned to his house, the jailer's house. He set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Believing in God with all his house. When? when he had done everything God had told him. Now there's what Paul did. There's salvation by grace. There's salvation by faith. And there's salvation by love. It's all the same thing. It's all the same story. Now the preachers back there weren't like the television preachers are today. You don't get one in Tulsa telling the people one thing and one in Baton Rouge telling the people something else. And one in Lynchburg, Virginia telling them something else. And one wherever he is now telling them something else. Back there they all told him the same thing. That's following Paul. I must hurry along. We follow Paul in divine worship too. Paul was at Mars Hill, as I said, and he taught the heathens, that those who did not know the right object of worship. Acts 17 and 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." They were idolaters. But when he taught the woman at the well, who worshiped the right God, but the wrong way, he exclaimed to her, "God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." When you find people that don't know what to worship or who to worship, do what Paul did at Athens. When you find people who know who to worship but don't know how to worship, tell them how to worship. That's the way Paul did. Don't be afraid to do it. You'll tell them that when you do it there, that you gather together for the teaching service upon the first day of the week, with the women keeping silent. Let your women keep silence in the church, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Also, when you do that, you sing praises unto God without the assistance of a mechanical instrument of music, because we find no example of it anywhere in the New Testament scriptures, and no word in the New Testament includes it nor indicates it. We sing with grace in our hearts unto the Lord. We sing and make melody in our hearts. Now, the only place that melody is to be made to God is in our heart. And the only place that God will accept melody from is in a child of God's heart. He won't accept it in anything else or own anything else. So that's the reason why we have vocal music, a cappella music, which means according to the church from ancient days in the Lord's house. And in church-related matters, I might add, so far as that's concerned. Some people tell me, though, like the first Christian people do, "Oh, well, you've got it all wrong. We're not worshiping God on it. That's just an aid, you see, to worship. That aids us." I doubt that very much, because I tell them that it's a little bit strange to me. Sometimes I go to their worship and I don't hear anything going but the aid. I don't know what else is happening. They're not doing anything but aiding. No, we just sing. Also, we don't only do that. We teach, we sing, we pray, we give of our means and contribution, and we have the communion upon the first day of the week, upon every first day of the week, like the early church did. And you know, if I didn't have communion every first day of the week, then I wouldn't even meet every first day of the week. I don't know what these churches in Oklahoma City are meeting for upon the first day of the week unless they commune. There is no scripture for gathering together upon the Lord's day unless you gather together for the purpose the day was set aside for. And that was to break bread in memory of Jesus Christ. And if you're not going to do what the Lord selected the day for, then there's no point in gathering in the first place. Coming around here meeting quarterly, semi-annually, or annually, or whatever the case may be, there's no justification for it. Next, Paul was ever mindful of Jesus' love and sacrifice for sins of the world. Since he had met him on the Damascus Road, he had had an intimate relationship with him as a friend whom he knew so very well. Paul knew Jesus, and he was very close. He was a dear friend of his. It wasn't just something, but it was somebody with the Apostle Paul. That's the reason why he could endure prisons. That's the reason why he could take whippings. That's the reason why he wrote and said, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Because he was doing it for somebody. That made it very personal to him. And I wish more people would look at it that way. Listen at it. For I know whom I have believed, not what. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1 and 12. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave, listen, not a sun, not a moon, not stars, not some high angel or one of his chief creatures, but his son, his only begotten son. That word son betokens a relationship nearer and dearer, though in a manner similar than the dearest ties of earth. And he so loved the world that he gave him. That giving was real. It does not mean that God lent him to us for a little while to be our teacher, our leader, our helper, our way shower. The two verses preceding John 3 and 16 show that he was given up unto death. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, Romans 8 and 32. God commendeth his love unto us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible says. Paul calls upon us to remember what the Lord had done for us and to be thankful in that we are following the Apostle Paul. We are to be thankful. We are to remember Jesus as our great sacrifice for our sins. I remember an incident that I read some years ago. This was back in World War II. Not that I'm justifying war, but the point is so beautiful. It was back in that day when you saw a star in a window as you drove down the street. A blue star in a window. That meant this family has a son in the service. You know, you would see another one, and another one, and another one. But now and then you would see a gold star in that window. Those of us who are a little older can remember what that meant. There's a son from this family who's paid the supreme price for his country. He has died in the service. It was during that time, I'm told, that this little incident took place. One evening, a father and his little daughter were watching the golden evening star in the western sky. When suddenly the little girl said, "Papa, did God have a son who died in the service?" "Yes, just that," answered the father. "Just that. God did have a son who died in the service. Jesus Christ our Lord. In the greatest service of all, the service of redemption, I might add." 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, ye through his poverty might be rich." In conclusion tonight, let me say, in following the Apostle Paul, I come to consider the real things of importance in life. And I lift my eyes from the trivial things of life. Paul was not a person to be filled with trivialities. His life, his interest was seized by the real and meaningful things of life. I think that's the way it ought to be. And when we're of that attitude, life takes on more meaning for us. And we are happier. We fret and fume over things that don't matter so much. I get so tired and weary of hearing people who seem to have everything, really, fuming, talking, fretting about things that don't amount to a hill of beans. Mr. Clarence Powell is a well-to-do man now, but it was not always so, I'm told. There were days when the going was rough. He was then a construction worker and made very good money when he worked, but for a while there had been no work and his finances were in bad shape. "I had 6 children," he said, "and it was time for school to start in the fall. The shoes of 3 of them were entirely worn out. The boys had been using their feet for brakes on their wagons as they coasted down the hill. The little girl had been skipping rope, and their shoes were in ruins. While I was fretting about this and that, wondering where I could get some credit, my wife then told me the washing machine had hopelessly broken down. In desperation, I searched the papers to see if there was a second-hand washing machine for sale anywhere. At last, I found one and went immediately to look at it. When I got to the right address, I hesitated to go in. The house was so large and imposing, a little resentment boiled up in me. When I did walk into the kitchen, I just stopped and stood there, astonished. Everything was so beautiful. There was a dishwashing machine, a combination washer and dryer, a deep freeze, a refrigerator, and an electric stove. I stood there thinking how happy my wife would be if she had a kitchen like this, and wondering why some people had all the good things anyway. The man and his wife offered to sell me the washing machine for just a few dollars, and my expression of gratitude just bubbled out. I even told them about the children's shoes, how they had worn them out dragging them on the road and skipping rope, and what a tough time I was having to make ends meet. And then I said to them, "It must be nice to have everything so convenient. You must be very, very happy." Then I became aware that the wife had turned a little pale. And after looking at her husband with a pained expression, she had started out of the room. As she started out of the room, a little sob escaped her as she went through the door. I asked her husband if I had said something wrong. For a few seconds, he didn't answer. He was looking at the floor. Then he cleared his throat and said, "No, you didn't say anything wrong. You were talking about the children's shoes being worn out. We have only one child, a little girl. She'll never walk a step in her life. A pair of worn out shoes would make us very, very happy." He said, "I went back home and went up to my room and closed the door. I got down on my knees and asked the Lord to forgive me for fretting about the little things of life. I got those three pairs of shoes and looked at them and smiled. I was thankful for three pairs of worn out shoes and for two boys that could ride a wagon down a hill, and for a little girl who could skip a rope." The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and 8, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." This does not teach that we are not to seek for some advancement in life situations. The Bible teaches otherwise. But it does teach us that in